1 Corinthians 7:17-24. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called to each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called and uncircumcised? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called.
Certainly thankful for the presence of each one this morning. We have visitors in our audience. I want you to know that you're our welcome guests. As a couple of weeks ago, I did a sermon on Sunday morning, What Baptism Does. And what I want to do this morning is to follow up that by looking at what baptism does not do. Now, first of all, what baptism does is we looked at that information a couple of weeks ago from God's Word, thought about it together. It forgives our sins, puts us into Christ, and Christ adds us to His church. And we looked at those three areas, kind of delved into them to see what the Scriptures say about that subject matter. And, of course, the importance of baptism then was stressed. Without being baptized in Christ the right way, for the right reason, we have no hope of eternal life. And that's what we found in the Scriptures. But in my interactions with people and discussing these matters about baptism, I've discovered that there are people that get a misconception about what they believe baptism does besides what we just looked at a couple of weeks ago and what we find in the Scriptures and what the Scriptures convey. And it's in that area that I want to kind of look additionally then at what baptism does not preclude. That is continuing to learn. The idea of learning, we've come to a certain point, we learn what the Scriptures teach us about the essentiality of baptism, that it's necessary to believe that Jesus Christ died, that He is the Son of God, the willingness to repent of our past sins and to change our life, to come to Him on His terms. As we go through that process and to confess His name and then baptize for the remission of sins, we find in Acts 2:38, Acts 22 and verse 16. But that's not the end point. That's just the beginning. Now that we're in Christ, we need to be learning and understanding and comprehending and continuing to thus grow. So it's not the end of the learning process, but it's continue studying, applying God's Word. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after those were baptized and 3,000 were added to them, they stayed. In fact, one of the interesting things is we see the beginning, the infancy of the church was this: these Jews from all over the Mediterranean world had gathered and assembled on the day of Pentecost when they heard the word preached. And they, after those that obeyed the gospel, having done that, they didn't immediately return back to their homes. They remained there in the city of Jerusalem. And the reason why is because further instruction was required. They knew what they needed to do to get in right relationship, that it was preached to them, as we have Peter's sermon recorded for us. The evidence substantiating that Jesus was that Messiah, the one that was to come, and that they had crucified Him, then they wanted to know what they needed to do, and they were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And after having done that, then we see there in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So there was further instruction. The apostles' doctrine was that teaching and instruction as the apostles were inspired of the Holy Spirit as they gave what was needful for them to continue to follow the Lord faithfully, to do His will in their life, that fellowship, joint participation, those spiritual endeavors that they were to engage in. The idea of breaking of bread, partaking of the Lord's Supper, just as we did a few moments ago, and in prayers, continuing in prayer. So this teaching and admonishment and exhortation needed to be present and found in 1 Peter 2:2. As you born babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. How am I going to grow? I cannot grow by removing myself from the Lord's instruction or from other brethren. The importance of what was demanded there is illustrated at the very beginning point of the church. Being added by the Lord to His church, the body of the saved, they remain together so that they can be taught and learn and examine His will, to be able to follow faithfully those teachings that they needed to do in order to serve Him rightly. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and this is a scathing rebuke that we have here by the inspired writer, as he directs attention to the fact that there were those who should have grown to a point of maturity, spiritual knowledge and understanding, to teach others, and they themselves had fallen short. And so we see what's needful and why we need to grow spiritually is also incorporated here in these verses. Beginning in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For anyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Remember, as babes, we need that milk, and think about the figure that is employed just both in 1 Peter 2 and 2 and here. The idea that as an infant, a child needs to begin with milk in order to sustain themselves as they get older and grow, then solid food becomes part of their diet. So it is as Christians, we begin with the milk of the Word, the principles, the first principles of the oracles of God, the instructions that we have. But as we grow, we mature in that knowledge. More and more meatiness is attached to this instruction that's given, our understanding of that instruction, and the application to our life. And so we find in verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So the process enables us to understand more and more of God's Word so we can apply it to our life, know the right from wrong, and be able to then teach others what they need to know. So continuing studying, baptism is not an end of itself. It's a beginning point. We've been baptized as Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life means we need to go and learn, continue to learn. And it's ongoing. It's a never-ending process while we're upon the face of this earth. It requires willingness to change, repent, submissive attitude. Now, if we look at this, that further understanding and comprehension requires that we have this attitude that we displayed when we were baptized, this disposition to change our life and to constantly bring it in harmony with His will, a penitent, submissive disposition. And we see that there's a lot said about in the Scriptures about being submissive and the need to submit under God and the willingness to submit to each other, but that's in context of what's right, what the Scriptures teach. As far as doing the right things in our lives, and of course, His will is now what dominates our life. His instructions are what we apply to our life. And as we come along and we discover, well, my life doesn't conform with His Word in some capacity, then I need to alter my life to do so. And when I was baptized in Christ, that repentance that was displayed there brought me to an understanding that I'm submitting my will to His will. So you find in James 4 and verse 7, the instruction, "Therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We find in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in these instructions that are given to the chief shepherds or elders of the church, he goes from that and then makes an application further to in a general sense of some matters. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed with humility." And so that's that reference to the idea of submitting to one another, having the right attitude, disposition of heart. But then the qualifier is found here. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We submit to Him in all things, and thus we're submissive to each other as we follow His will, His teaching, and His instruction. So I come along in my life and I discover things aren't what they ought to be. I need to have the willingness and the desire as I learn to change my life to harmonize with His will in all things. It's an ongoing process once again. We're going to have some specific ways in which we'll discuss some of that. But this disposition, what does it mean to be penitent? Well, it means that I'm now no longer my own. I belong to another, and I belong to Christ. And I want to know His will in my life so I continue to grow spiritually, to be of mature, to be of further use, to be of help, to honor and glorify Him in my life. That's the idea and concept behind what we see expressed with that idea of repentance. yes, repenting of past sins, but it's also the concept then I've humbled myself to be doing His will in my life continually. Produces growth. That's the outcome of this. We grow. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth is absolutely essential. Without that growth, we are not pleasing to the Lord. We're going to become weak. That's the inevitable consequence of that. Just think about it, going back to the analogy of a child. A child comes along and they take the milk and they begin to eat solid food, but then they get to a certain point and they stop growing. They're not receiving the proper nutrition, perhaps. Something's wrong. Something needs to be examined. Something needs to be done about this. So a parent is going to be concerned, wants to find out. Goes to the doctor, and the doctor starts looking at the dietary situation as one of the possible causes of the difficulty that he's having. He says, oh, wait a minute, you don't have the proper diet in his meal plan. You're not giving him what he needs here. There's some things that are going to stunt his growth if he doesn't have this. And thus it is the Word of God, that Scripture and teaching and instruction that we constantly are in need of. And there we find in the idea where at the conclusion of the passages about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that should be 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, and we can relate to this, I believe a goodly number of us present this morning can relate to the idea of the physical aging of the body. We all recognize it, but some things in life, you get to a certain point and begin to see things additionally as it relates to one's own physical condition and circumstance. But there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How's our inward man renewed day by day? That spirit of man, that knowledge and understanding and growth that takes place. We never get to the point that we cease to grow and learn. We may get to the point where we're slowed down physically. There may be mental capacity elements associated with our ability to understand and go. But as long as we have the comprehension, as long as we're doing the Lord's will, as long as we're involved, we're constantly studying, learning, applying, changing our life to conform to His will where we see we fall short, ever coming to a fuller understanding so that we can teach others more effectively. That's what's demanded. Baptism, I'm baptized, I'm done, I'm good. No. We're raised to walk in that newness of life, what that newness of life requires. Change physical conditions. I'm kind of persuaded that some, even though it doesn't come up necessarily in our interactions with individuals that we study with, that there are instances or times you kind of look at it and people sort of begin to think, well, you know, if I'm baptized, some things are going to change in my life as it relates to circumstances I have, things I am challenged with. And if we have that idea, then we've missed the point of baptism and what baptism does for us. Let me notice some things. No difference in one's health, finances, relationships, etc. If you, upon obeying the gospel plan of salvation, and one doing that, when they follow correctly what is taught in Scripture, do it for the right reason, then they're raised to walk in that newness of life, their sins are forgiven. But if you went down the watery grave with some kind of physical ailment, you came up out of that watery grave with that ailment. If you had financial problems and difficulties in life, those problems did not cease and go away because you were baptized. If you have some struggles with various relationships, those relationships are not altered through baptism. We just had the scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 7, those verses. And one of the things I wanted to note there that it talks about the physical situations that we find in life, and there's hard, difficult things that can exist. They're there. The point that's made there is, and it's talking now about a state that's not sinful, and I'll deal with that element of it momentarily, but it's talking about a circumstance in your life where what you are, you go in, and this is what your situation is. You'd be content with your life. Your life has changed spiritually, But things aren't going to be altered physically in and of itself immediately as a consequence of those things. That's not what's going to transpire. And so we're to be content to the extent where our situations are, realizing that the joy we have is because our sins have been forgiven. Not because I have a wrong concept that somehow everything in my life is going to be altered for the good. In the sense that every problem, every difficulty of life ceases to exist. And I fear sometimes people have that idea. They come with the circumstances and they're under great distress. They have a great deal of pain perhaps in their life because of situations and sometimes not of their making, but nonetheless that occur. They're longing for something to change. They're longing for some way to get out of what their circumstances are at that point in time. And they hear the gospel plan of salvation. They're excited about it, but they have this wrongful understanding in their minds that if I do that, then lo and behold, everything in my life is going to be changed and everything's going to be good and those problems no longer are something I have to confront. And you know what the consequence of that is? A little bit later on, they start looking and their life is still having to be dealt with things of this world. They become discouraged. Because they had the wrong idea, their discouragement leads them to falling away. Because they thought wrongfully and misapplied things incorrectly, and as a result, they didn't have a right disposition to understand what baptism truly was all about. Longing for something physical as opposed to that which is spiritual. In James 2, in verse 5, and I just use this passage because there's an interesting thing that's said here that gives us some insights into this idea. In fact, the gospel, when it's being preached, those that are receptive to the gospel and the reason behind some of that and also see the results of that coming forth from being baptized, where in referring to the idea of partiality and not showing favoritism, and like in the assemblies, and to have a right appreciation for the souls of others, verse 5 of the second chapter of James noted, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So he's saying, you treat people, you know, everybody, they are made in the image of God. They have an eternal spirit. We're interested in their soul well-being. And the poor can be very receptive to it in this case. The reason why is because if one's got a lot of material things and has this type of wealth, they trust in themselves. There are many warnings in scriptures about that mentality. But the one who is poor, who doesn't have a lot of physical things, they don't trust in themselves. They're going along. They're just trying to be able to accomplish things, and they're longing for aspects associated with things and looking. And the Word of God's preached, and so they, recognizing that, are obedient. Now, when they're baptized, they don't come up any richer physically than they went down in the water grave. But the disposition of trusting God and the Lord is supposed to be present continually. And the idea of what it does for us is an imperative understanding that our greatest need is spiritual, not physical. And when we recognize that and what the Lord did, he came and died not to alter the world's social circumstances. He didn't come to change everything in this life, make it something that we would anticipate to be grand, and there's no more health issues, there's no more disease, infirmity, there's not any longer going to be poverty in the lands, there's no hunger. All of those things vanish. If the Lord had come to accomplish that, it would have been done. The Lord came to seek and save that which is lost. There's an idea that comes out to this health and wealth doctrine. There's a mentality about a health and wealth doctrine. You may have heard some things about this. It's the idea that the Lord, now you're in the Lord, and the Lord's going to want to bless you. He's going to bless you with all this physical things in life. And there's appeals that are made. Just here the other night, Nancy and I, she had on one of those news magazines. and Jim and Tammy Baker were being talked about, and this goes back a number of years, some of the things they did, but they preached this idea, and others as well, these televangelists, a health and wealth doctrine. That you, Lord, and you send your money in, and He's going to multiply your blessings several times over. You're going to have all this physical good things. The Lord wants you to have all these riches, the Lord physically. The Lord wants you to have all this material things in life. Well, you relish that. The Lord wants you to have the health, and He's going to give you that health. That's what it's all about. And people send their money in. You know, made lots and lots of money. Talked about that. And again, they're not the only ones. There's others that we can talk about that show up on TV, and they're always asking for money. And what's interesting is, you'll be blessed and you'll get a lot of money, but you have to send your money to me first. You know, and I represent the Lord in this case. See, you know, it seems like you send me your money and He's going to bless you in the backside of it. But it's all about physical things, not spiritual, when they're making this appeal. You know, Paul wrote that he learned to be content in whatever state he was, whether he had a great deal or very little. His strength was in the Lord. It wasn't about physical things. If Paul had wanted to have the things of life and to be financially secure and have all these wonderful blessings, he would have remained as he was, as a Jew, very prominent among his brethren, who he was being used extensively. He had everything from a physical perspective that he could have possibly wanted. But that wasn't his desire. Even at that time, he wanted to serve God. And when he found out that by failing to honor the Lord Jesus and to obey what was needful for him to do, to have his sins washed away through baptism, until he had been instructed by Ananias the preacher, after having seen the risen Savior, Paul was not in right state, condition, and he obeyed that plan, became a child of God, he's an apostle, and look at all that he suffered as a result of that. Things didn't get easier for Paul, they got more difficult. He had been a persecutor, now he is persecuted. So sometimes our physical condition becomes even more difficult. But it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. And if we're thinking that somehow we're going to get wealthy physically, or we're going to have this health, and they're going to be immune from any of these types of problems of life, and those individuals who preach that are preaching a lie, and people become discouraged because they're not getting what they've been promised. And the promise is a false one. Let me tell you, though, I don't want to leave that negatively. I want us to understand it correctly so we can handle it properly. Learn to rightly handle situations in life. Now, having noted that, it doesn't mean that there's no value now that I'm a child of God. I now can take this information that the Lord has given me, so as I learn how I can deal with things rightly, at least as much as within me, to handle things properly. And so you start going through these passages of Scripture, and let me just highlight this with you for a moment to make the point. And this just gives a sampling of the idea. When you start looking at all these different areas that we have these interactions, we have situations that exist in life. By living, there are things that are coming up and things that we have to do and obligations we have and relationships that exist. All of that is true. And what we do now from this standpoint is it tells us how to do things rightly. And as much as within us, we're going to do what's right, because we've already made the determination with that penitent disposition that I'm going to conform my life to His will. And as I find that out, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to treat others rightly in accord with what He's taught me to do. So that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and just some excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 11 of the 5th chapter, "Blessed are you when they are violent, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So now I have a different perspective of persecution, just as the Apostle Paul did. When he's being persecuted for doing that which is right, he's accepting of that because he desires the spiritual condition and to serve the Lord faithfully. He's not going to deny the Lord. You drop down to verses 43 and following there. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For you love those who love you. What reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is complete. So the idea, we no longer have the disposition that the world has of this hate or animosity. It's changed. It's altered because the Lord's taught us and we've learned about this. So how I deal with other people is going to be totally different. In fact, that differentiates us from the world. It's a common thing to have the attitude of I'm going to get even or I'm going to get ahead. But not with Christians. That's not the attitude. The Christian is going to do right toward those around them even when they do wrong toward them. Because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. So that's a tall order, isn't it? It's challenging. It requires us to humble ourselves and be submissive. It requires us in prayerfulness to be about the task of doing these things. It makes us to have a change in mentality, disposition of heart. But it's doable. No command of the Lord is impossible to do, or He wouldn't have commanded us to do it. And I'm going to be judged by the Lord whether or not I'm really submissive to His will in my life. Whether I really am raised to walk in that newness of life, and whether I'm pursuing that accordingly. It gives us a different perspective about how we treat and deal with those around about us. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, what I wanted us to notice here is how there's a differentiation that's made or a change in how we, in the relationship, how we deal with things correctly. And so here's this idea that starts with wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. It goes on to describe some other things. This conduct accompanied by fear is doing what's right. So a Christian woman married to an unbeliever, she's still to do right as her role as a wife, as we find in Ephesians chapter 5. And in so doing, through that process, the prayer and hope is to bring him to Christ. Even if we won't listen to the word as it's spoken, he can see the conduct of the wife. And it's not left with just that, because you also have the same an admonition. Husbands, likewise, dwell with understanding, giving honor to your wife, even as to the weaker vessel. That's not talking about from a spiritual perspective. It's not referring to in some kind of moral element to it or anything of this nature. It's just talking about the physical makeup, that as men being put in the role as God as protectors and those who take care of, and the physical elements attached to that. And the weaker vessel being that idea of the woman and her being cared for and seen to as the man has that obligation. That's what he has in mind in this respect. And as being heirs together, the grace of life. So here, heirs together, making that heavenly home that your prayers may not be hindered. The relationships. Yes, they're maybe difficult relationships, but where it's on my part, I'm going to do what's right. And he tells me how to do that, what's required. And similarly, as you look at the fourth chapter and just finishing that thought, again, we can multiply several times over, but to get the sense of the idea of these circumstances, I want to be honest in my endeavors. I'm going to be a worker that does what's right in the workplace, all the various relationships, you can go through the whole list. What I previously was, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to treat others wrongfully. I'm going to be about the task of my honest endeavors to work with others rightly and correctly. All of that's entailed in what we find the Scripture say it for. And now as a Christian and learning His will, that's my approach. So, no, things are not going to physically change for me, but my attitudes and behaviors are going to change toward those around about me, and my service to the Lord is going to be the type that He expects and requires of me. So in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in to the extent that you partook Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On the other part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him be not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Oh, what a wonderful thing to think about that spiritual relationship in that heavenly home that awaits those that are faithful. That's what we keep our gaze upon. And the difficulties and struggles of life, we're going to do what's right. We're going to handle them correctly. It's difficult at times, but we have a roadmap, a guide that directs us to tell us how to do it properly. Alter sinful situations. Now, talked about the fact that our past sins are forgiven. They're washed away. But it does not make right sinful ongoing situations or relationships. If it's wrong when we're baptized, then it's wrong then after we're baptized. There are a number of passages of Scripture, and Romans 6, 1 through 4 just describes what we've been talking about. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We're no longer to be servants of sin. Baptism in the semblance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so it is with us, so we're raised to walk in newness of life. You find over 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, that these ones had been doing, prior to obedience, were involved in all kinds of wicked and reprehensible conduct. But they're no longer. They were washed, they were sanctified, were justified by the blood, but they have ceased those practices. So if you look here at these verses, just to kind of read through and notice some of the things that's described here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. Now, you've given past sins, but you can't continue on in these behaviors and be right with the Lord. It's not going to be a permissible arrangement. It's not going to allow you to do that. And just to give an example of something today in our society, and I'll say years ago, I've been preaching on these types of matters. There were things you preach on, talk about various types of perversions that are situated with sexual immorality, various types, and think about homosexuality, preaching against homosexuality. I would have not have thought all those years when I first started preaching that I'd stand before a group of Congregation of the Lord's people or an opportunity to talk to people privately and say that, you know, we're having to deal with this matter of homosexual marriages being something that is the government and nation approves of, and that we now have these types of situations that we have to contend with. Homosexuality is wrong, period. But now it's been sanctioned by the laws of the land as being permissible. So somebody comes and wants to talk to me about being baptized. We're studying with them. They discuss these things and find out that they're living with somebody and marriage that's homosexual. And they want to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but they don't see any need to cease their relationship, that marriage, which is not a... that I use that in the terms of the world uses it, not the Scriptures. The marriage is between a man and a woman. But as they use this, are we going to baptize an individual who's going to continue to live in sin in a sinful state afterwards? No. If you're not going to cease the wrongful practice of the state or the condition, then you're going to have to get out of it. Then Matthew 19, 3 through 12, it describes there about divorce. And divorce for whatever cause is not permissible. It's not allowable. You read through that and what the Lord had to say about that subject matter. And these adulterous marriages where people are married that are not sanctioned by the Lord, that are not approved of by Him, that the only cause that permits one to be able to marry without that being a sinful state or condition is if they are the innocent party when their spouse had committed adultery against them, that they then have the right to put them away and can marry without that being something wrong in the sight of God. So they have the right. So you have somebody, and upon looking at the situation, circumstances, and studying and find out, well, they're in an adulterous marriage. Well, you know what? Being baptized doesn't make that wrongful state right. It forgives the sins of the individual, but it does not make a wrongful state or condition right. Any more than homosexual marriage, in quotation marks, is right. An adulterous marriage, man and a woman being married and they don't have a right to be married in God's sight, doesn't make it right. And there are instances and situations that come up in which there are those who argue that, you know, that not only is the person forgiven, but somehow or other, that which was sinned before as a condition, a situation, now you continue on with it. Baptism does not allow somebody to continue in sin and be right in the sight of the Lord. Must cease and leave ungodly relationships and activities. One of the things we learn from the Old Testament, the practices we engage in, so the things associated with our instructions as it relates to how we serve the Lord have changed. We go to the New Testament in order to identify these things. But there are principles that are applicable. And if you go to Ezra, the 10th chapter, Ezra came across a circumstance in which the Jews, the Israelites, after they've come back from Babylonian captivity, over this period of time, they began to marry these foreigners around. Even among the Levites, this had been going on. There's a whole list of individuals that are kind of noted about some of those things, but it talks about how they had married contrary to the Mosaic law of which they were to live under. And as you look and see what transpires there, it denotes what was needful to rectify this situation. And they had to get out of it. They had to send away the foreign wives. And they agreed to do so because it was pointed out, this is not right. God's law for us does not permit this. You're in sin. And you cannot continue in this situation. So that's what they did. And some of them had children. You know, somebody says, oh, that's terrible. That's an awful situation. The very idea of these families, and you break up these families, and there's these children and everything. Well, what caused the situation? Men sinning against God. Disobedience to God's arrangements is what caused the problem. God didn't make the problem. God had already taught what you need to do things rightly. And when men do that which is wrong, they got to rectify that. Whatever the rectifying of it requires or demands. If you're living in a wrongful state, you're going to have to cease that. And they sent away the foreign wives because they were not to have been married to them. Now, in the New Testament, the law we live under, the teaching of our Lord on the subject matter about one man, one woman for life, which we find from the very beginning, and that as that continues on, we see that they are to live in that state, that don't have a right to put away for every cause, and if they use a divorce for any and every reason, then cannot remarry without it being adulterous. Save for the exception the Lord gave for that innocent party where the adultery was committed against them. And you know something? Somebody says, well, that's awfully difficult for them to split up and look at some things. Yes, I don't deny that it's difficult. But if we want to be right, it's what's required. And baptism does not make that situation right. You know, the sad part about it is, at times, people think, well, you're being awfully harsh and dogmatic. Well, we're just opening up the book and see what the scriptures have to say. But you know, the love of souls demands it. If we really care about people, on the day of judgment, they're condemned because they were in a wrongful situation continuing that, and we permit it, allow it, overlook it. We're a party to that wrong. We're encouraging them in a sinful state. We want them to get right, and that demands quitting and ceasing the wrongful things. Baptism forgives sins, but does not allow things to continue wrongfully. Hebrews 13:4 talks about the marriage undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's the Lord's law that we appeal to. It's His will that we have to be subject to. Let me notice this last one. Prevent sinning and being lost. And the idea of concept that we hear in the religious realm, once saved, always saved. And while we denounce that because it's unbiblical and show that it's unscriptural, that that's not the circumstance. We've already touched upon some points along that line, at least inferred it, if didn't explicitly talk about some aspects of it. Nonetheless, once saved, always saved, being a false doctrine. Sometimes people get the idea, well, I've been baptized. I've been baptized, so everything's good. I once, back in my early 20s, went to a funeral. There was a co-worker. A sad situation, circumstance associated with her death. But the denominational preacher got up there, and I knew this person and wasn't in any way living rightly, wasn't interested in living rightly. There wasn't anything associated with that. But they said they'd been baptized. So everything's good. And I fear sometimes that even though we acknowledge and understand and state that baptism, you know, gets us into Christ, forgives our sins, the Lord adds us to His church, that somehow or other we kind of get back to this idea, even if we want to verbalize it this way, but think, well, you know, I've been baptized, so everything's okay. Final analysis is all going to be okay. Well, that walk of life, it doesn't prevent sinning and being lost. Sinning and having been baptized does not require being rebaptized. Sinning after things. So, what is the remedy? If I sin, if I do wrong, if I've done that which is contrary to God's will, what's the alternative arrangement? What can I do now? Well, first of all, it's not a matter of being rebaptized. Sometimes there's individuals and circumstances which they discuss some matters. I'm going to talk this evening about the idea of what we need to know before being baptized, as I previously mentioned. But when you get to this, if that was done correctly, then one's in relationship with the Lord. So what's to be done when one sins, if one has committed that which is wrong, if we fall short, if we're going to rectify this thing? Well, it's not to be rebaptized. That's not necessary. And we have the example there of Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Last week we had an abbreviated service because of the weather conditions and worried some about our parking lot, for one thing, with the icing up possibilities. And so we condensed everything. And I looked at Acts chapter 8, talked about this rather extensively then. But let me, for the sake of those who weren't present, just touch upon a few points in conjunction with this. And that is that when Simon, he was baptized scripturally. It didn't take him long to revert to his former way, which is a sorcerer, one who was trying to deceive the people to believe that he had supernatural powers. And that's how he made his monies. Then when he saw Peter and John laying hands upon individuals to impart spiritual gifts, the authentic miracle, supernatural things going on versus what his fake activities were, he saw this. And what he did, he kind of went back to the thought process, you know, I can make a lot of money off of this thing. Look at what he had previously done. So reverting back to that, he tried to buy that ability of laying hands upon others to impart spiritual gifts, and Peter rebuked him sharply. And as a result, he asked for prayers on his behalf. But he wasn't rebaptized. He just needed to correct that which was wrong in his life. And that brings us to the point, but rather requires repentance, confession, and prayer. So we start with this idea of what we see with Simon. And then we see scriptures that tell us what is needful. And constantly going to the Lord, to God through Jesus Christ, people we talk about to our shortcomings and how we need to continually make things right. That's part of what we need to humbly be doing, to see our lives and changing and making things right. Where they ought to be, where we see where we're not living up to it, that we're constantly expressing that our need for improvement in these ways, that's an ongoing endeavor. And correcting those things that are missing in our life. And so we find a few verses of Scripture that tell us the remedy now. Again, it's not to be rebaptized, but it is to make things right as He set forth. And just as a prefacing of this, aren't we thankful that the Lord has made those provisions? Wouldn't it be a shame if we had only one shot at it? How many of us would stand on the day of judgment and hear, "Well done, your good and faithful servant"? If after we're baptized, if we fail after that, there's nothing that's going to, can be done. I submit to you that would be a scary proposition and one that nobody would be able to measure up to, save for the fact that maybe somebody who was baptized, did it correctly and rightly, came up out of the watery grave, and before they left the building, had a heart attack. I think that person's in pretty good shape for that situation. But time down the road, we'll begin to fall short. We're not doing what's right when sin enters our life. Aren't we thankful that provisions have been made for us to rectify that? So you find in 1 John, the first chapter, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We turn over back to James chapter 5, toward the close of what James wrote. He gave some instructions associated with the need to teach and admonish and to get things right. So in verses 19, 20 talks about, but brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. So encouraging, exhortation, backing up verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So intercessory prayer on behalf, encouragement. You see these things. The remedy that is observable. And finally, over Matthew 3 and verse 8, and this one has to do with the fruits of repentance. So that John the Baptizer, when some came there to be baptized, he noted that their disposition, the purpose of their being present or around, when they came just out of curiosity perhaps, dismissing what's going on, he instructed them to have the fruits of repentance. Not just saying it, but doing it. And over time, demonstrating that one's life has changed and been altered conforming. The struggles we have, the Lord has given us provisions and ways to rectify that. And He's given us the ability to correct these things that are amiss in our life. Well, what baptism does not do? Well, baptism is there for us. It has its purpose and place. It's a spiritual remedy for our sins. And then we see what it doesn't do. It's not going to change everything in our physical life, but it tells us how to deal with it correctly. And our need to rectify and change those things that are amiss in our life, He's made provisions for us. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, a song that then gives us opportunity to come to the Lord on His terms, to abide by His will, to have those sins remitted. And if you stand in need in any way, either baptized for remission of sins or having done that, you need the prayers of the congregation. We stand ready to assist you, and that is together we stand to sing.